Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 21. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Spreading the Kingdom Message. This is message number 30 in our series. Acts 21, I'm going to read the first 14 verses to begin the message. Verse 1, now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. Verse 4, and finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them 1 day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea, and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had 4 virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." This past week, I Googled the phrase, "most stubborn man in the Bible." And whose name do you think came up repeatedly? Pharaoh, who continuously hardened his heart toward God and Moses. But Pharaoh was a pagan unbeliever. I find that even believers can be stubborn at times. Israel was frequently stubborn. God says in Psalm 81, verses 10 through 13, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart, to walk in their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways." And I sometimes wonder if God says of New Testament era Christians, children of God, "Oh, that my people would listen to me." We say, "How foolish of Israel." Yet some children of God do not take the sin of stubbornness seriously. Years ago, I once heard an older Christian woman excuse her Christian husband's ways by saying, "Oh, that's just the way he is. He's a stubborn old goat." And I thought, you know, you're snickering about it, but God doesn't think it's funny. God said to King Saul, 1 Samuel 15:23, "Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." We forget the latter half of the verse. Often quote the first part. But today the latter half fits the message. God equates stubbornness with iniquity, that's evil or sin, and idolatry, that's worshiping something other than God. That's because those who are stubborn idolize themselves, their thoughts, their ideas, their way of doing things. And no one else is going to tell them otherwise, not even God. That's really the essence of stubbornness. Even if a person wouldn't verbalize it that way, that's the essence of it. Now, why do I bring up that particular sin in the introduction to my message this morning? Because I believe we find evidences in the text, Acts chapter 21, indicating that the Apostle Paul is being stubborn in his dogged determination to go up to Jerusalem, which is against the Lord's will. And I'm going to defend that, so you bear with me. It's quite scriptural, as we'll see. Now, what about you? Are you too stubborn to listen? What would your spouse say about you? What would your family say? What would your co-workers say? Would they say you're stubborn? Beware, God does not view stubbornness as cute. Nor does he think some are just destined to be that way. God is abhorred by stubbornness, and he considers it sinful, and he equates it with iniquity and idolatry. I've titled the message today, Too Stubborn to Listen. I draw your attention back to Acts 21, verse 4. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days, that's entire. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. Paul is at the end of his third missionary journey. His ship lands at the port of Tyre, which is 104 miles directly north of Jerusalem. And there he finds some disciples of Jesus. Paul remains there for 7 days. No doubt he ministers to them, teaching them the word and sharing his plans to travel on to Jerusalem. But what is the united response of these disciples? Well, we're told in verse 4, they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. Is this simply their personal opinion? Yes or no? Well, no. We're told the Spirit of God uses them to warn Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. This morning, I would like to make 3 observations from Acts 21. Observation number 1, the Holy Spirit sometimes speaks to us through other people. Now, let me explain this, because I know there could be some who believe the Holy Spirit only speaks to us through the Word of God. Let's clarify. The Holy Spirit conveys truth through God's Word. No question about it. But what about in the particular details of life that are not in the Word of God? For instance, whom should I marry? What career should I pursue? What church should I join? And 1,000 of other decisions that we make in life. The Bible doesn't speak specifically to these types of decisions. Now, granted, there are scriptural principles that we must follow, but assuming that we're following them, how then do we make decisions about those particulars that are not given in the Word of God? As we read God's Word and pray, He will speak to us in our spirit. Not audibly, but through promptings that lead in a particular direction. Those who are mature in the Lord can discern between Satan's promptings in their soul and the Spirit's promptings in their spirit. You think about that a while, but I have found that to be the case, and I have found some serious authors who have written on this subject, people like Watchman Nee, who wrote 3 books on spirit, soul, and body, distinguishing between them. So there really is a difference between Satan's promptings in your soul and the Spirit's promptings in your spirit. And you have to learn to distinguish between them. And you can't, because 1 Corinthians 2 says, we have the mind of Christ. Sometimes God uses other believers to convey the will of the Holy Spirit to us. Now, as American Christians, we sometimes chafe at this because our American culture is traditionally geared to be individualistic. I can do it my own. I don't need your help, is often the attitude of many American Christians. And added to that is the fundamentalist Christian overreaction to the charismatic movement, where you sometimes get excesses to the other extreme. But we must remember that believers are all part of the same body. The body of Christ. You know, when my foot hurts, I don't ignore it on the understanding that I don't need my foot's help to send alarms about pains in my body. No! My foot is part of my body. So I would be wise to take heed. And so it is with the body of Christ. We do well to listen to other members of Christ's body, for all children of God have the same Holy Spirit within. By the way, you can trust the Spirit of God to work in other people too, you know. At times, the Spirit of God might help us to understand His will in the particulars of life through others. A classic example of this is a scripture verse that says, in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. Do you seek scriptural counsel from time to time about things, particular decisions you need to make? Well, you're seeking to know the Lord's will through the wisdom and Spirit's leading of others. Now, assuming that other believers are living for Jesus, and by the way, those are the types that you should listen to and seek out for counsel, assuming they're doing that and walking in the Spirit, then we have an obligation to take heed when they share things with us of this nature. Now, it doesn't mean you automatically have to do what they suggest just because they've said something to you, but here's the point. When another believer says something sincerely about what they believe is God's will, then we have an obligation to consider it in our own spirit and determine if the Holy Spirit is using our brother or sister in Christ to speak to us in some way. That's just biblical. We see it in the text today. And by the way, here's a word of advice for all. You are not the Holy Spirit, and neither am I. So we need to be very careful not to go around telling people, "Thus saith the Lord," even if you don't use that phrase to start with, when the Lord has not spoken. I know of pastors who think they know God's will for everyone, and they're not reluctant to share it. So beware, we must use discernment when listening to counsel from others, even from spiritual leaders. That being said, however, don't rush to the other extreme of not listening to anyone. Ask the Holy Spirit to give you wisdom to discern if the counsel given is from Him or not. He will let you know. If the counsel is not in conformity to scriptural principles, then you can immediately rule it out. You can know it's not of God, because the Spirit of God never leads anyone to go against the Scriptures. Getting back to our text in verse 4, we find that Paul receives counsel from the disciples not to go to Jerusalem. Scriptures are clear that the Holy Spirit is behind it. He does not want Paul to go to Jerusalem. Again, the verse says, they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, here's a question that I pondered this week. Why does the Spirit have others share this with Paul rather than going to him directly? That's exactly right. He wasn't listening. Could it be that the Holy Spirit has spoken to Paul about this already, but he has ignored the Spirit's promptings out of stubbornness? So the Holy Spirit conveys His will using others from the body of Christ. Paul stubbornly brushes off the counsel of these disciples and he travels toward Jerusalem. And this isn't the only time he's warned. In verse 8, Paul and his entourage travel to Caesarea and they stay with Philip the evangelist, who was one of the original seven deacons, the guy who talked to the Ethiopian eunuch, who saw a great revival in Samaria, a real man of God. And while they're at Philip's house, a prophet from Jerusalem arrives. His name is Agabus. Let's read about him, verses 10 and 11 in our text. As we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." We have to interpret this in light of what we've already read in verse 4. This is another message from the Holy Spirit. Don't go to Jerusalem, Paul. Incidentally, this is not the first time we encounter Agabus. The Holy Spirit already verified the credibility of Agabus as a prophet of God in Acts chapter 11. Let's read it, verses 27 and 28. "And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar." Paul knew Agabus. It says here he'd been up in Antioch. That was Paul's home church. Clearly, the Holy Spirit wants this apostle to understand that Agabus, a credible prophet of God, has a message from God for you since you're not listening. So here we are in Acts 21. Paul is in the house of Philip. Agabus comes from Jerusalem with a message from the Holy Spirit for Paul. And this is the message in a nutshell. Don't travel to Jerusalem or you will be bound and imprisoned. And as I've already said, consistent with the other testimony given in verse number 4, the Holy Spirit is using yet another man to warn Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Now here's something else interesting. There's a third round here. We find that Paul's own team joined with Agabus to warn Paul. Verse 12, now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. This group includes Paul's entourage, who are traveling along on this leg of the journey. You want to know who they are? Acts 20, verse 4 tells us. Sopater of Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe, Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. You think these are men of God? There's no doubt. They wouldn't be on this journey with Paul if they weren't. I find it interesting that in verse 12, the use of we means the highly esteemed writer of the book of Acts, Dr. Luke, includes himself in the warning to Paul. One thing you find about Dr. Luke is he never refers to himself with personal pronouns, but he does here. We warned Paul, Luke says, and that included me too. This is a serious thing. All of these godly men agree with Agabus and the household of Philip that Paul should not go to Jerusalem. They believe that it would be dangerous and it would be out of the Lord's will. In fact, they're led that way of the Lord. In fact, verse 12 says they plead with him not to go. Please, Paul, this is not the Lord's will. Don't go to Jerusalem. Does Paul listen? No. And I know it's strong to say this, but I think it's pretty evident from three groups of people who warn him not to go, that Paul is stubbornly brushing off their warnings, which are from the Holy Spirit. Now keep in mind, Paul is a man who makes mistakes and sins too, like we all do. Paul is a great man of God, and I in no way belittle that today. But I believe in Acts 20, 21, we also saw it in chapter 18, Paul makes a mistake. Now think with me about this. If Peter could deny Jesus, then Paul surely could ignore the Holy Spirit. It would be quite difficult to argue otherwise, especially in light of this text. Notice how Paul brushes off the warning. He gives a spiritual sounding answer in verse 13. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, don't misunderstand me. I think Paul's sincere, and he's a spiritual man. But he gives a very spiritual-sounding answer to not carrying out the Lord's will. While we applaud his willingness to suffer for Christ, which I believe he's sincere in that, he nonetheless disobeys the Holy Spirit's guidance given through others. Now, let's pause and apply this. Have you been guilty of the same thing? I think we all have from time to time. Perhaps a spirit-filled believer tries to help and instruct you in the things of the Lord. They can see things that you cannot see. By the way, I've mentioned this many times in the past, but this is one of the reasons why I believe people should not just have home church. You know, when you're in your own family, you can't see certain things. But when you get to a church where there are believers surrounding you, they can see things that you can't see in your own family. And they can help you see things from the Lord that you're unable to see. And I think that's a very healthy, wonderful thing that God has designed to help us to shed light on things for us to see. Do you stubbornly brush off those people who try to help you, or do you listen, recognizing that the Holy Spirit sometimes works through others? Now, again, you have to be discerning. You don't take it automatically as the Lord's will. You have to measure it against the Scripture and pray it through, but it could be the Lord is using just that person to minister to you. Notice how these disciples respond when Paul ignores the Holy Spirit's counsel. Verse 14. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." Now let me clarify. What are they not saying? They're not saying that Paul's decision is the right one, nor are they throwing up their hands in frustration, nor do they have a fatalistic que sera, sera, whatever will be attitude. They simply trust that God will accomplish his will even when some fail him. Folks, I'm going to make a statement that I know you all agree with, and I think we can all say a hearty amen to. Nothing can derail God's will from being accomplished in this world. Yeah, we agree on that, don't we? God may set aside those who refuse to obey him, but he has others lined up ready to fill the gaps, typically. Now here's a comforting thought. Though some will fail spiritually, making fleshly choices from time to time, their decisions will not mess up God's will for your life. You can trust the Lord to give you his very best when you stay surrendered to him. I believe we must learn to trust the Holy Spirit to work in others and to protect us even when others do not obey the Spirit. Now, there could be some in the room today who've been hurt by people who love to give you counsel in your past. And it wasn't very godly counsel, but they thought it was. You ever been around people like that? Oh, I have. Even from a pastoral level, where people would convey what they thought was the Lord's will, and I thought, that's not the Lord's will, it can't be. Well, that's a case where you just have to be discerning. And you have to say, oh, that's not consistent with how I believe God is speaking to me. And you can even pray and say, Spirit of God, I want to be sensitive to you. And I want to be sensitive to those people you send my way to try to help me. Now, is this particular person helpful or not? It doesn't seem like it to me. Change my heart if I'm wrong about this. But if I'm right about it, just confirm it in my spirit so that I don't go on accepting their bad counsel. Well, the Lord, I think, will just answer that prayer abundantly if you go with that heart. You know, all this is so encouraging. And the Lord's on your side. He's not going to leave you or forsake you. He's not going to let others who are out of God's will hurt you over the long haul. In other words, he uses all things for your good and for his glory. Now that brings me to a second observation. Number two, stubbornness leads to compromise. Oh boy. Verse 15, and after those days we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Not a good thing. This is Paul's decision. As we've said, he's too stubborn to listen to the Spirit. He ends up going to Jerusalem despite the warnings. Now I have a question. What business does Paul have in Jerusalem? I remind you that Paul's God-given ministry is to the Gentiles. Now, here's something very interesting. In Acts 22, which you say, well, wait a minute, that's future, that's the next chapter. Yes, but it's Paul standing on the steps of the temple, giving his testimony to the Jewish people that are beating him and want him done away with, and the Roman soldiers are protecting him in the end of Acts 21. In Acts 22, he's given his testimony. And we find when he's sharing his testimony with these Jewish people, he admits that even Jesus himself had warned Paul years earlier, shortly after he came around and got right with the Lord, not to go up to Jerusalem. Listen to this, Acts 22, 17 through 21. Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. Verse 21, then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And there are many commentators who believe that was a standing order for Paul. Keep out of Jerusalem. You go to the Gentiles. Paul stubbornly ignores even the admonitions of Jesus himself, so it seems here. Jerusalem is the home of the Judaizers who oppose Paul's ministry. They gave him a lot of grief in Antioch and in other places. Yet by this time, Paul has already written the books of Galatians and Romans condemning the legalistic teachings of these Judaizers. Lots in those books about the Judaizers. In fact, in Galatians, Paul tells of how he rebuked Peter. You remember that? Up in Antioch for compromising and returning to legalism when the Jewish entourage arrived in town. Ironically, Paul is about to go down the very same path of compromise.
Bear with me. It's coming up in the chapter in a moment.
At first, things seem to look positive for Paul. Verse 17, when we'd come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Now, if that's where the chapter ended, we wouldn't have to go on and talk about the negative stuff and we could rejoice with Paul. But it doesn't end there. And I wonder, did they receive him gladly because he has brought with him an offering from the Gentile churches? We know he's brought an offering because of Acts 24, 1 Corinthians 16, and Romans 15. You can read in all those places that he's carrying an offering with him. The answer, as we're going to see, is implied in the unfolding story, where a big problem arises, and I mean, this is a big, big deal. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, this is verse 18, and all the elders were present. So Paul goes to meet with James, who's the half-brother of Christ. He's the pastor of the Jerusalem church. He has all the elders of all the house churches gathered with him. Paul then shares a lengthy testimony. He gives details of God's working amongst the Gentiles. Now listen to their response, verses 19 through 21. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry, and when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. Now again, if we stop there, great, wonderful chapter. We don't have to talk about the ugly stuff. But it goes on. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs." Do you see what happens here? By quickly changing the subject midway through verse 20, they expose their agenda. Verse 20 says, "They glorified the Lord and said to him." John Phillips, the commentator, says, "And," note that word. It is the key to the whole situation. Of course they glorified the Lord. A person would have to be made of stone not to glorify God for news of such revival fires burning in all parts of the world, and not to be stirred to the depths of his being at the story of a man so mightily used of God. But the word "and" spoils it all. It links us to what follows. Their miserable absorption with rites and rituals, forms and ceremonies, and their myopic short-sightedness and exclusiveness. When we come down to the bottom line, we discover that they were really not interested in world evangelism at all. They turned at once from the thrilling story of Paul's missionary adventures and successes to a criticism of his neglect of their petty religious rules. You're going to see why in just a moment. James and the religious leaders in Jerusalem put the blame on Paul for teaching Jews in Gentile territories to forsake, and the word in Greek is apostasia, which means to stand away from, the Mosaic law and not to circumcise their children. Then they go on to warn Paul of the opposition to his ministry in Jerusalem because of his teaching. They essentially want Paul to fix the problem by appeasing the two groups of believers that are at odds with one another. Now, what are the two groups? Well, first you have the Gentiles, that's those who have no Jewish heritage and are under no compulsion to follow Jewish law. Well, the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15 had already taken care of that, and James does mention that in verse 25 of our text in Acts 21. He says, "Concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality." Essentially, follow the Noahide laws or Noahic laws. We'll talk about that on another occasion. But that was the decision made by the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, many years previous to this. James wants to appease the Gentile believers because he recognizes they're not bound to Jewish law. Okay, that's good. But we have the other group, the Jewish Judaizers, those who believe Jesus is the Messiah, and they've repented, gotten right with Jehovah, but they believe that circumcision and keeping the law is necessary for sanctification and kingdom inheritance, and that's the true meaning of the word legalist. Paul condemns this way of thinking in the book of Galatians. Chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect or sanctified, matured by the flesh?" Well, the answer is an obvious no. That's also by faith. He says in Galatians 3, 24 and 25, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." He says in Galatians 5, 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Verse 2, "If you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." Verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." And this is the book where Paul is combating the errors of the Judaizers. He's teaching this in Galatia. In spite of Paul's previous writings, which James surely knows about, James warns that these Jewish Judaizers are zealous of the law. Verse 20. Now, what's a zealot? The Greek word here is zelotes, zealots. A zealot is a fanatic, a radical, one who goes all out for something, one who is jealous over their belief system. What is it that these Judaizers are jealous about or zealots about? Following Christ as disciples in the power of his Spirit? Well, no, not at all. They're zealous of the law. They're determined to keep the law with a passion and requiring the Gentiles to do so also if they expect to inherit the kingdom. Now, that is a big problem, and it's quite troubling. For Paul wrote in Colossians 2:14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, bear with me. Buckle your seatbelts. It gets even more bumpy. More troubling news is how James wants Paul to help to remedy the problem. All right, so we see the problem, the Judaizers. And I'm not saying that James is a Judaizer. I don't think he is, because he had already said, here's what we want the Gentiles to do. And he would disagree with the Judaizers. But I believe James compromises in this and asks Paul to compromise. Verse 23 and following. Therefore, do what we tell you to do, Paul. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. And then verse 26, then Paul took the men the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now, the expositor's commentary says it sounds like James is saying to Paul, we can accept your gift from the churches and so identify ourselves openly with your Gentile mission if you will join with these men and identify yourself openly with the nation. Thus, they were protecting themselves against Jewish recriminations while at the same time affirming their connection with Paul and his mission. The bottom line, in order to appease the Jews, James asks Paul to compromise his values. How is he going to compromise his values? Well, first of all, there's no question as to where Paul stands in these issues. He knows that believers are not sanctified by keeping the law. He has condemned the Judaizers' incorrect theology in both the books of Galatians and Romans. So we would expect Paul to tell James, I cannot do this. I will not do this. Yet Paul here makes a tragic mistake. He compromises what he believes to appease James and the Judaizers. Here's what happens. James says, look, Paul, there are four Jewish men ready to complete their Nazarite vow. James wants Paul to identify with them by purifying himself. That was a ceremonial observance, a cleansing time of 7 days because of his return from being amongst Gentiles. See a problem with that? I see a problem with that. That in itself is a ceremonial observance that Paul should not agree to participate in, yet he does, and that's his mistake number one. Furthermore, James asked Paul to pay for the expenses of the four Jewish men. There was considerable expense involved for completing the Nazarite vow, and by sponsoring them, the individual sponsoring would have to provide several animals for sacrificing, and that was very costly. In Jewish religious circles, it was considered pious for a Jew to pay for another Jew's purification expenses. Paul, in doing so, will be patronizing. Mistake number two. To make matters worse, in fulfillment of their Nazarite vows, according to Numbers chapter 6, these men have to offer animal sacrifices, specifically a sin offering and a burnt offering, which is contrary to everything Paul has taught in Galatians and Romans. And whoever wrote Hebrews, it's contrary to that book as well. By supporting these men, Paul will be complicit in their offering of animal sacrifices, and that's mistake number three. Now keep in mind, when Jesus died, what happened to the veil of the temple? Yeah, it was torn in two. And what did that signify? No more blood sacrifices. In fact, the Jews kept on offering blood sacrifices, and God had the temple destroyed just a few years later. Well, this was to signify no more blood sacrifices. The rending of the veil, the blood of Jesus, had fulfilled the type. The book of Hebrews makes that crystal clear. The bottom line, Paul compromises his biblical principles to appease the Jews. Troubling, isn't it? Now notice the motivation of the Jerusalem Council in all of this. They just tell us, verse 24b, that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. Huh? M.R. DeHaan, in his book Pentecost and After, wrote, and I quote, "It is difficult to imagine Paul going back to the law after his valiant defense of grace for 30 years. What a strange sight to see the apostle of grace, Paul, back in the temple which had been abandoned by the Lord, going through dead ceremonies, legal rituals, and offering a sacrifice after Christ had made the sacrifice once for all." DeHaan goes on to say, "In his own soul, Paul knew that all the rituals, ceremonies, special days and offerings, as well as the law itself, had been fulfilled in Christ. The ordinances to which he now turned again had been nailed to the cross," Colossians 1:14. "While he felt justified in his compromising because he considered it the only way to appease his accusers, he was to find this utterly fruitless, for instead of quieting his enemies, it turned out to do the very opposite." Ooh, I think he's right. Paul capitulates to legalism, and in so doing, fears man rather than God. He does the same thing, essentially, that he had rebuked Peter for doing many years before this. Though he knows better, he implies by his actions that while Gentiles are free from observing the Old Testament law, Jews are still bound by the Old Testament law and sacrifices. In compromising, does he not remember what he had previously written? Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Here's what that means. There's no difference in what God requires of Jewish believers and Gentile believers. All are required to live righteously in obedience to the law of Christ. We find that in Matthew 22 and John 13. Now, I need to apply this to our modern day. This is a big deal today, too. Legalism has crept into modern Bible preaching churches in the form of holding to certain standards or rules on the assumption that keeping them contributes to one's spirituality. And the rules are made by men and movements such as fundamentalism, but even Pentecostalism has rules. For example, many domineering, lorded over the flock pastors have made rules for their church members, not written lists, of course, but certain do's and don'ts that are preached and taught till they become part of the psyche of the people who attend those churches, and it becomes their expectation to have to fulfill those rules, even though they're unwritten. They're typically referred to as standards. Doesn't sound so offensive as rules, you know. And they include such things as a dress code, a music code, and things members should and should not do in places they should not go. But here's the problem. Those who follow the rules are considered spiritual, while those who do not are looked down upon as less than spiritual. And I know what I'm talking about this. Because I was part of a very large church in fundamentalism at one time, on the inside, heard everything that happened, and this is exactly the spirit of things there. Dreadful. Legalism in any form is deadening, for it can only produce self-righteousness, which is fleshly works. But incidentally, the opposite of legalism is license, which is also deadening. License is a self-indulgent attempt to be free, but it only produces unrighteousness because it's actually also works of the flesh. Do you see the two extremes? Both produce works of the flesh. Self-righteous works of the flesh in legalism and outward lascivious works of the flesh in license. We're warned in the scriptures to avoid both extremes, legalism and license, and we're told to embrace Christian liberty. That's the balance. Galatians 5:1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Yet thousands of American Christians are in legalistic churches and violating this verse. And the Apostle Paul violated this verse that he wrote when he capitulated to James in the Jerusalem Council. He also wrote Galatians 5:13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." It's beautiful. Folks, we must depend on the Holy Spirit in order to escape the corruptions of legalism and license, the two extremes. Read the first few verses of Romans 8. By the way, the Holy Spirit always produces scriptural balance. I love that. Now I have a very brief final observation in closing. It's number 3. Those who do not heed the Holy Spirit bring upon themselves serious consequences. Does Paul's compromise solve the contention problem? No, it makes it far worse. We're going to read now Acts 21, verses 27 through 30. Now, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place." That's the temple. "And furthermore, he has also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Now, that's not true, but they charged him with that. Verse 29. "For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple." Jumping to conclusions often results in fatal mistakes and innocent people being declared guilty. Terrible thing. Verse 30, "All the city was disturbed." Can you imagine Jerusalem in an uproar? "And the people ran together and seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut." And we hear about how he gets beaten and the Roman soldiers have to take him so that he doesn't get killed. I want you to notice that Paul never completes the 7 days of purification. The entire plan backfires. His compromise only makes matters worse. Keep in mind that Paul's presence in Jerusalem is wrong because the Holy Spirit had told him not to go. And he did it anyway. Stubborn. He's out of the Lord's will. He complicates future ministry by his bad decisions. And those who make decisions out of the Lord's will, even if you're well-meaning, which I think Paul was well-meaning, but he still was out of the Lord's will, they bring upon themselves serious consequences. We won't get into it today, but at the end of chapter 21, Paul is taken prisoner and remains, in essence, a prisoner for the rest of his life. He can no longer take missionary journeys. He never gets to travel to Spain as he had hoped to do, according to Romans 15. And imagine if Paul had gone across Europe. Instead, Paul moves from one judge to the next and from one prison to the next. He is fortunate to be under house arrest because he's able to speak to people about the Lord. So God is merciful and gracious to him as he is with us. But perhaps he could have had complete freedom to travel had he obeyed the Spirit's voice and not continued on in stubbornness. Now, what about you? Are you too stubborn to listen? Are you too stubborn to listen to God and His Word? Are you too stubborn to listen to the Holy Spirit's promptings in your spirit? Are you too stubborn to listen to other Spirit-filled saints that He sends your way? Then beware of the consequences. Serious problem. How many of you think you've heard this passage preached before? How many of you think you've heard it preached like this? Pretty convincing, I think, when you go through it with a fine-tooth comb. And I'm not alone in this. There are plenty of others who see it this way, and I think it's right. Now, Paul was a great man of God, no doubt about it. And I think he reconciled with the Lord because we read in his epistle to Timothy later on, "I know there's a crown awaiting for me."
which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day. So I think Paul got right with God about this, and I think he was right with God about everything else in his life, best we know, and he will be rewarded. Now here's the point for you. You say, I have really messed up. I have been a stubborn fool. Maybe you have. But you know how you solve that? Get on your face before God and say, oh God, I've been a stubborn fool. That's called confession. It's agreeing with God, who already thinks that about you. He wants you to agree with him. So, Lord, I put it out before you now. I know I'm wrong. Would you forgive me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness? You think he will? 1 John 1:9 says he will. Then you need to go forward in victory, not being stubborn anymore. And I just believe that if you continue faithful to the rest of your life, he'll still reward you, because that's the kind of God he is. A merciful, forgiving God. He won't continue to hold it against you with a grudge on his shoulder, a chip on his shoulder, like most people carry around with them in life when they get offended. Not our God. He lets it go. I'm thankful for that. But the point of all this is, don't be stubborn. And I think that's why God puts things in the scriptures like this for us. You know what's interesting? One of the reasons I know the Bible is the Word of God is because he puts it like it is. His great heroes fail all the time. Abraham failed. Jacob failed. King David failed. The Apostle Paul failed. Peter failed. But they all got right with God and went on and saw victory. And Hebrews 11 talks about them looking forward to that reward because God doesn't hold grudges. Ha! Hallelujah. So get on your face before God if you need to. Get it right with him and move on in victory. Let's bow in prayer.